Ezekiel has now gone on for, in this vision that the Lord has given him, for almost 100 verses, going back to Ezekiel chapter 40. And actually, that same vision continues. You'll remember that this is a vision of a temple that the Lord has built, that the Lord has constructed, a place for him to meet with, to dwell in the midst of his people. And God has made this great and glorious temple, and it has a lot of detail we've seen. And actually, there is comfort and assurance for us in that detail. Our eyes may glaze over a little bit as we read chapters 40 and 41 and 42, but recognize that the language and the imagery that Ezekiel is being given by the Lord in these three chapters that we've gone through is actually the building up of the church and the fellowship that we have with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to think of the New Testament in terms of Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42, the building up of this structure, the securing of it, is the Gospels. You know, the four books of the New Testament where Jesus comes to earth and does his work. He suffers and dies in order that we might have access to God. And then in the book of Acts and on through the epistles, what do we see? We see our privileges as those who get to live in this structure, right? And aren't we the most blessed of all people? As God has, yes, there is a detailed plan. And yes, the plan is beyond our comprehension. But we see the New Testament church glorying in the work of Jesus Christ and saying how great it is to live in this fellowship with the Lord, that as God's children, that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he's united us to Christ in the fullness of time, that we have a prophet, priest, and king, that we have a husband, that we have a good shepherd, that we have the one who is the light of the world, the living water, the bread of life. All these are spiritual benefits that flow to us. And all of these are, in essence, exactly what Ezekiel is picturing. That in Jesus Christ, that we are the redeemed of the Lord, and that we say, praise God, that God has gone to this trouble to make up a detailed plan, and not only to make up a detailed plan, but actually to execute that plan for our benefit, for our blessing. We indeed are the most blessed of all people. So when Ezekiel 40, 41, and 42 is described, it describes this dwelling place where God can dwell in the midst of his people, where we as his people can meet with him, and the privilege that that is. And now in chapter 43, we see the inhabitants of this temple added in. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 11. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings or on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put their harlotry and the carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them." Well, often in our lives, if we are dealing with a besetting sin, a sin struggle, a habit that's formed or is starting to form, or maybe if we're dealing with another believer in a situation where they've come to us for counsel or encouragement with a sin that they are dealing with, our temptation is to say, well, what the sinner needs more of is more understanding of, more teaching on the commandments of God. And so to a person who has a struggle with holiness, we might say, you need more time in the Ten Commandments. You need to understand more fully these commands that God has given us. We might also be tempted to say, you need more understanding of the perfection of God. Do you not realize how God is holy and righteous? And you too need to be holy and righteous. We might also, for the person struggling with sin, then say, in addition to all this, I need to put you on some sort of an accountability program, either for ourselves or someone else. And every time you start or as you practice this sin, I will provide the slap on the hand that will over time train you not to reach out in that direction, not to behave in this sort of a way, in this sort of a form. And so that might be, it's a great temptation to us to think that this is an education problem. It's a, you know, we need to provide this kind of training. And yet, what do we see in the book of Ezekiel? How does God break and shape the will of his people? Notice that as we come to this point, the people of God have not repented yet. And we might say, this is a people that needs to be confronted with their sin. Or we might be tempted to say, apparently the exile has not been bad enough. You know, apparently Babylon is not far enough from your homeland. Apparently the slavery that's been inflicted on you has not been heavy enough. Fine, continue moving east. Off to India, off to China you go. You haven't repented in Babylon? We can make it worse. Go and build the Great Wall. You'll now be the slave laborers over there or something like that. That might be our temptation. But notice that the Lord, instead of continuing, as it were, to up the heat on the exile, or instead of having his prophet bring home yet again on his people the weightiness of the law of God, God instead takes pains to describe a temple to them. And then to say, I've built this for you, and I, the glorious God, am going to move in first, and I'm inviting you to come and to be with me in this place. God, instead of beating the people up even more, conquers them through his grace and leads them to a place where, as verses 10 and 11 describe, they will be ashamed of their sin and they will change their ways. And brothers and sisters, what a gracious God. This is, in fact, the way that God deals with us. He breaks our wills. He shapes our hearts through his love and grace for us. And God here calls us to realize that holiness comes from an understanding of grace. The grasping, that knowing the extent of God's grace is actually what produces change, long-lasting God-glorifying change in us. It does not come merely through knowing how bad of shape we are in, and therefore we better get busy and get to work. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. No, it comes through knowing that the glorious God of all the universe cares about and has made provision for a relationship with you in order that you and I might have fellowship, might have friendship with him. So God's extensive grace must be known in order that we might grow in holiness. Now, to know the grace of God, Ezekiel 43 takes an important step, and it's a step that, frankly, our society, the society in general in America, but even the American church, quickly skips over. And that is that in order for you and I to really grasp the extensiveness of the grace of God, we first have to come face to face with and know the glory of God. Why is that so important? Because otherwise, we have a God who is our peer. And of course, anyone who is my peer thinks that I'm cool, thinks that I'm wonderful, and wants to have a relationship with me. Of course, you know, of course anybody would want to be friends with somebody as wonderful as me. And that's American theology right there. God's grace is just that God has the common sense to realize how wonderful I am and to want to accommodate me in order that we might be friends. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the gospel. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God begins with a glorious God who, as we started out this morning in Isaiah 6, is high and lifted up, whose glory fills the temple. Here in chapter 43, that's the God who we meet with yet again. We have this vision of the temple, and now we see verses 2 and 3. The glory of the God of Israel came from the east. Remember that back in chapters 10 and 11, God's glory, the Shekinah glory of God, that big cloud of glory that filled the temple, had picked up from the temple, and it had moved to the east. And now, Ezekiel, there at this, toward the end of this vision, he looks up, and here is the God of glory on the move once again. And God, instead of continuing east, instead of saying, I'm going to put more miles between me and this unrighteous people, says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back so that I can be in a place to have fellowship with you. And Ezekiel looks and he sees this glorious God, and the passage is at pains to tell us that this glorious God is the same God who Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in chapter 10. See, God has not changed. God's posture, God's glory is not that I'm going to come back to dwell in your midst, but I'm going to come back in a little bit less special way. You know, I'll keep some of my glory over here on the far side of the Jordan, and I'll come back partially to bless you. No, God comes back in all of his glory. If you want to put your finger here or bookmark here in chapter 43, you can go back to chapter 1, and let's review the glory of God from chapter 1. The glory of God from chapter 1, remember, is this vision of God high and lifted up, and that vision sitting on a throne on a battle chariot, with those wheels within wheels, and there are four of these wheels that can roll in any different direction, and that have the ability, as it were, to shoot out from the chariot on one side to go and accomplish the will of God over here, to carry out the powerful works of God, and then to come back to the chariot, and so on as God does his work around the world. It's a vision that's suited for exiles, because it's a vision in which God shows himself to be the Almighty God. That in a time and place when it might seem to the exiles it might seem that Nebuchadnezzar is almighty. Or it might seem to you and me like Washington, D.C. or Wall Street are almighty, or that some council on foreign relations or the UN or, you know, there's some think tank out there that's almighty, that's really pulling the strings. Maybe it's the CIA. Well, God's saying, my glory is that I'm almighty. I am the one who is high and lifted up. And not only am I high and lifted up, but I'm not high and lifted up in a way that means that I'm inactive or divorced from the events of world history. The vision of Ezekiel 1 is that the glory of God is a glory of a very active God, a God who is on the move, a God who is surrounded in this chariot by movements, by lightnings and thunders. A God who is not divorced from world history, but a God who is constantly interfering. And not only interfering with world history, but aren't you thankful this morning that God is constantly interfering with your personal history as well? And God's not only interfering in history and shaping history, but we see that the glory of God from Ezekiel 1 is that God is interfering with history in a knowledgeable way. That these wheels within wheels that are a picture of the providence of God, that they're surrounded by eyeballs. They've got eyes everywhere, and we say, how's that work? Isn't there going to be grit that gets in the eyes? No, that's not the point. The point is that as God moves and operates, he does so in a knowing way. It's not just a blind slapping and we'll see what happens. Maybe I'll hit the wall here pretty soon. No, God, as he interferes in the affairs of mankind, is doing so knowing what is going on. And so the glory of God is revealed. And the glory of God is revealed also in Ezekiel 1 in his incomprehensibility. The fact that we can understand the vision somewhat, but just like this vision of the temple that we've been going through, we have to at some point put our hand over our mouth and say, God, I can't fully describe your battle chariot. I don't fully know all that you're doing in the world. I don't know all the plans that you are carrying out. I don't completely understand this temple that you're building, but I know that it's good. I know that I'm thankful that this chariot exists. I know that I'm thankful that you are at work in our world. And so God is on the move. And remember how that vision in Ezekiel 1 ends. It ends with the reality that God's throne is surrounded by a rainbow, which is the picture that everything that God is doing, at least from the view for us who have the privilege of being his children, is done graciously. And that all of his judgments, all of his actions, as they apply to us, are indeed done in grace and mercy toward us. And Ezekiel, seeing this vision of God once again, this vision of the glory of God, his response is not to say, oh, I've seen this movie before. I remember this part. No, at the end of verse 3, what does Ezekiel do? He falls down on his face and he worships. And the reality is that this doesn't happen to us every day, does it? That every day of our life or every time we come to church is not a time that we are so overwhelmed with the glory and greatness of God that we fall on our face. But we do need to think about, when's the last time that this sort of vision, when's the last time that the Word of God, when's the last time that an encounter with God led you to be on your face before the Lord? Because if we're never ending up on our face, brothers and sisters, if we're never overwhelmed with the Lord, if we never, like the prophet Isaiah, are saying, woe is me, or as Peter says, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. If that's never your experience with God, then you need to examine and think through, am I really dealing with the God of the Bible? Or am I dealing with a God of American theology, a God who I've brought down from the heights of heaven to be my little buddy? Just a God who is just another little friend for me. Because the God of the Bible is awe-inspiring. And when we truly encounter him in his glory, we will be overwhelmed, and we are overwhelmed. And this God of glory, we see in verses 4 and 5, has come back, and he's come back to dwell in the temple, right? He comes back the way he left. He left going east. He's now coming back, headed west. He comes to the east entrance of the temple, and he enters there, and he goes back into the holy place, and the Spirit of God, verse 5, the Holy Spirit brings Ezekiel into the inner rooms, and behold, there is the glory of God filling the temple. God is shown here in his great glory. But God is shown here in his great glory, notice, in order that the extensiveness of his grace might be known. We're introduced to this glorious God, reintroduced in verses 1 through 5. But then, God doesn't keep his distance from the prophet, does he? Verse 6, he spoke to me from the temple. God's come back, and he's come back with a message to communicate. And what is God's message? His message is, I've come back to live here. This is going to be the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, and it's the place where I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people. And I'm going to dwell in the midst of my people, the children of Israel, what? Verse 7, forever. Forever. This is the forever temple of God. This is a picture of heaven itself, of God saying, I will permanently dwell in your midst, a permanent deep fellowship that we will have with God. And notice God's grace here. God has built this temple. This is the temple whose builder and maker is God alone. We know from Scripture that God provides the sacrifice so that we can access this temple through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can have fellowship with him because of Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf. But notice the grace of God also in that who moves in first? God not only builds this temple, but he moves in. And he says, come and meet with me here. Once again, Romans 5:8, right? God commends his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace, the grace that God extends, is always an initiating grace. Grace is never the result of us saying, oh, I need to get my act together. I'll get my act together, and then God will come and meet with me. I need to get my act together, and then I can receive blessing from God. No, God's grace initiates. And even as the New Testament tells us, when we were dead in sins. See, that's your story if you're in Jesus Christ, is I was dead. And even as I was dead, God reached down and started to shake me. And to say, you know what? There's a lot of sin in your life. And those first shakings, just like when you're awakened from a deep sleep, aren't real pleasant necessarily. But God in his mercy shook you awake and said, hey, you've got a sin problem. You need to deal with this problem. Or maybe like Jay from India was telling us last week, God shook you awake. And remember Jay's story that he told us in Sunday school class? It was that he was in engineering school in South India, and he was skipping class. He didn't have any meaning in his life. He didn't want to be an engineer. He wanted to be a filmmaker. So he's skipping class to go to the beach and to watch movies. And God got a hold of Jay and said, Jay, in essence, you can skip class, but you can't skip life. And it may be that God's prodding of you has been, you know, your life is going nowhere. You're just floating along on this stream of life, but you have no purpose in life. And God says, wake up, wake up. But notice that God's grace is initiatory. And God initiates this grace. Verse 7 and 8. Not because he has a poor memory. You know, not because Israel's gone away in exile and God says, boy, I'm lonely here. And it was so nice when these people were here. They were such good friends and neighbors to me. No, God's very mindful of their sin. Right? God says, even though you were a people who chased after other gods, even though your harlotry, right, which is Old Testament terminology, your prostitution with these idols, and then he talks about these carcasses of their kings on the high places. There's an indication that maybe they went to places where their kings were buried to worship, or also maybe that they made little figurines of their kings to put their hope in. You know, oh, only if King David, you know, maybe he'll come back from the dead and lead us in great conquests and victories. You know, to Americanize this, it's the movement that would say, oh, if only we would think the thoughts of the founding fathers again, our nation would be great once again. Well, no, we become a great nation through repenting and seeking the face of the Lord and serving the Lord in our day and age and following after him with our heart as a nation. But in spite of those past sins, in spite of, verse 8 again, God's right to anger, in spite of God's glory, God says, I'm going to be gracious to you. And I'm going to be gracious by you, Ezekiel, verse 10, describing this temple so that my people will know that I'm willing to come and meet with them. So that my people will know that I dwell in their midst, and that I'm inviting them out of my love and mercy to come and to be near to me. And isn't that the nature of the God we serve? A God who, although high and lifted up, the good news is I've already prepared and offered my son as a sacrifice for your sins. I already, through Jesus Christ, have secured an eternity for you. Come be with me. Come enjoy my love. Come receive my mercy. Yes, I know about your past. I know your history. I know it better than you even remember it. But nevertheless, I care about you and I love you. Come be with me. See, that's the extensive grace of God. And it answers the question, you know, how much do I need to clean up before I can have communion with God? God breaks our hearts, in essence. He says, this is the kind of love I have for you. This is my mercy and compassion toward you. And it's this mercy, this extensive grace that verses 10 and 11 tells us is the type of mercy and grace which breaks the hearts and changes the wills of sinners. See, verse 10 does not occur at the end of chapter 24. After God's destroyed the people and led them off into exile, after he's taken away everything that they love, after he's put them in bondage and led them out and had their dear temple and their city destroyed, we still don't see what we see now in verses 10 and 11. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. See, notice in the book of Ezekiel, it is not the exile and the chastisement of going into exile that ultimately works salvation for this people, is it? It's not visions of the glory of God that saves this people, that brings them to a point of repenting of sin, of being ashamed of sin and wanting to live a different way. What changes them is actually the almighty, glorious God stooping down and saying, I've made a temple for you. I've made a temple for you to come so you can meet with me. I have a plan for you. I love you. I care about you. And it's out of that that the people will be ashamed. And this is not a pattern in the Bible that shows up just in the book of Ezekiel. Think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh goes through 10 plagues. He sees not every aspect of the disciplining, of the chastening of God, but it's about as bad as it gets for anyone, the 10 things that Pharaoh goes through. But no repentance. In a similar way, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 9, there are the sounding of the trumpets, and the results, there are two trumpets sounded in Revelation 9, the fifth and the sixth, I believe, and both of those trumpets bring about what is basically demonic oppression. And these scorpion-like creatures who are knowledgeable, who can think, they come up out of the deep and they afflict not the people of God, but they afflict the citizens of the world with oppression. And the people cry out to the Lord. Or they cry out and they hate what's going on, but they won't cry out to the Lord. And Revelation 9, 20 and 21, as the chapter ends, it's very scary. Awful things happening to these people. And yet, it tells us that they will not repent twice. They will not change their ways. They will not cry out to the Lord. But contrast Pharaoh and those afflicted in Revelation 9 with the prodigal son. It's not just being in the pig pen that saves the prodigal son. What is it? It's the memory, isn't it? My father is kind and merciful. He wouldn't treat me this way. There's something for me at home. In our shorter catechism and asking about true repentance and how does that process take place, it says that it requires an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. See, the problem is that if we skip these two steps, these steps of glory and grace, what results? Well, see, if we skip the step of grace, and we only have a God who is high and lifted up, who is righteous in all his ways and demands perfection, what's the result? Pharisaism. Right? The result is that we all have to work hard to try to meet the standard, and then when we can't, what happens? We turn into hypocrites. And we become people who, as Jesus says, are whitewashed sepulchers. You know, the outside looks good. Oh, yeah, you're in church on Sundays. Oh, yeah, you go through the motions, don't you? The outside looks pretty, but the inside is a disaster. If we only see the requirements, the demands of the law. But if we don't see God as glorious, but only see the grace of God, what do we get? We get American evangelicalism. God's chief end is to glorify me and help me enjoy me forever. And so, consequently, if I want to move in with my girlfriend, of course, because that makes me happy, it doesn't matter what God has to say. Because God's job is to be kind to me. God's job is to make my dreams come true. You know, I don't want to be in church every Sunday. There's a lot of fun things to do on Sunday. Surely God doesn't want me to be in church on Sunday. He would want me to be happy fishing. God's chief end, if we don't have the glory of God, we just have the grace of God, God's chief end becomes accommodation to me. But what the gospel is, and what the good news is, and what actually changes us, brothers and sisters, is not just glory alone and not just grace alone, but a glory that leads to grace, and that because God is so high and lifted up, we see then how kind and generous He is, and it leads us to true repentance. I've got to be different. God, how can we have treated you this way? You lived in our midst. You built this temple. You came into our midst and invited us to be your people and to live with you. And we worshiped other gods. We took firewood and bowed down before it. We took animal skins and pretended that they could do something for us. And so true repentance actually results from, yes, a knowledge of how glorious God is, but also when you and I come face to face with how sinful we've been, and yet, God demonstrates His own love toward us. That I've been wretched before you, God. And yet you're willing to say that and to make a place for me in your house, to let me dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And see, that's the type of face-to-face reality, you know, coming face-to-face with the glory and grace of God that will actually impact and change us, not into Pharisees, and not into people who just believe completely and licensed to do whatever we want, but will actually result in life and heart change as God pours out grace and mercy on us. Why? Because it changes our view of our own sin, past and future. How can I have done these things to you, God? Israel is a, wow, look how kind God is, and look at what beasts we've been. Or future sin, how can I continue in sin? Am I going to continue in sin that I might hurt the one who suffered and died for me? By no means, I can't do it. And so the break with sin comes. It also impacts, I trust, our approach to evangelism. And what I mean by that is, I think in many ways in our evangelism, we can get the part of the message right that makes sure that people feel the guilt and burden of their sinfulness. That people feel the weight of an eternity of hell hanging over them. And those are certainly true and biblical concepts and important concepts for us to wrestle with, realities that the Scripture teaches. But just like Revelation 9 points out, being afflicted and tormented is not enough on its own to bring people to faith in Christ. Or as our catechism says, we have to proclaim so that people might apprehend the mercy of God that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our proclamation of the gospel, by definition, our proclamation of the good news cannot stop with a proclamation of the bad news. Knowing the bad news is not enough to save anyone. It's enough perhaps to turn someone into a Pharisee. But God in His grace and mercy says, I not only want you to know that you're guilty, but I want you to know about my plans and my building this temple and coming to live in it and inviting you to come and live there with me so that you might be ashamed of all your iniquities and ashamed of all that you have done. The reality that the Scripture proclaims is that God is indeed great and glorious, and that we do not measure up to His glory, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that the God whose glory we have fallen so far short of, the God whose glory that overwhelms us, and that we fall down on our faces and say, I'm not worthy, woe is me, I am undone. What can I have to do with such a God? That same God, out of His grace, has stooped down and said, I've made a temple. I've built a place so that you and I can be together. And I want you to come and to be with me in my temple. And our response to that, then, if we really understand the depth of God's grace, is to weep over our sin with shame, to be ashamed for our sin, but then to praise God and to say, God, you are wonderful, and your grace has changed me and given me a desire to turn from sin and walk in holiness. What a gracious God. What a kind God. And isn't it amazing that you have the opportunity and that you have the privilege of knowing Him? Amen. Lord, when we think about how great and glorious you are, and when we think about how terribly we treat you when we go off in our sin, when we ignore you, when we pursue other gods, other pleasures, other ways of finding happiness in our life other than trusting you, Lord, we acknowledge that you have every right to be offended with us, to wipe us out. But we thank you that even as you led the children of Israel into a time in exile, so that then when your temple was proclaimed to them, that they might be ashamed and have a hunger and thirst to return. We pray that this proclamation of your temple, of your goodness and grace toward us, might lead us to want to return as well. Lord, for some here this morning, perhaps they've never known about your plan of salvation. And perhaps they've never really realized the place that you have prepared through your grace and through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that they this day would seek to dwell with you in your temple, that they might repent of sin and seek your face through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for all of us that in those areas where we've backslidden, and in those areas where instead of looking to you, where we've started to look to other pleasures to bring fulfillment to our lives, we confess those to you. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace and goodness to us, that you would allow us to dwell with you once again, to draw near to you, and to experience the riches of your glory that are extended to us through your grace. Give us, Lord, these types of encounters with you regularly in order that we might grow in holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.